Well, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bible to the letter of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 11 through 18. Just so you know, Chris Smithson, he started a Sunday school class this morning for the next several weeks in the book of 1 Timothy, which is it's a really good, obviously, a good intro to what we're doing. A lot of things will overlap because it's a very similar theme. So again, that's another thing you can join on Sunday morning on Zoom from 9 to 9:45. I know many of you have actually, I saw you on Zoom this morning and you scurried along afterwards and here you are. So that's good that you actually can do both if you live close enough. So again, that's there's about 18 or so people on a Sunday morning show up for a beautiful time of study. Chris does a great job, as does Jason when he teaches and Steve when he does too. So please join us. In fact, this coming Sunday, the 28th, it's the fourth Sunday, which that means Chris will be preaching from here next Sunday on 2 Timothy, and I'll be teaching Sunday school, so maybe I'll do 1 Timothy. We'll switch. So take your Bible, if you would, if you haven't already done so. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 11 through 18, and as you take that and stand, the verse kind of joins in without much context, so I will give you a sense of what Paul is saying. In the verses just before our text, which we'll read, the Apostle Paul, he's got something on his mind. He's thinking about it, and he's writing about it, and so he ends up speaking about it by word to his readers way back then and even so today. And what he's thinking about and speaking about and writing about is the gospel. It occupies his mind. And he has just finished describing, defining the gospel in verse 10. And then he says in verse 11, which is where we pick up, so of that gospel, he now says something about it. So let's stand if you can and we'll read together. For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can now sit under it and learn and glean and be challenged and humbled and moved to put what we are going to learn today into our very lives as those who believe and trust and who are guarding the very gospel you have entrusted us with. So help us, Lord, we pray, for your glory and our greater good. Amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Guard the gospel is the title of our thoughts today. Guard the gospel. Keep the gospel. Protect the gospel. It's a very vital charge that Paul gave to Timothy in that first century, and that charge has been continued all the way down to 20 centuries till where we are. So we are under that very same charge, which ultimately was from the Lord Jesus Christ, passed on to his apostles and all the way down through the ages. When you think of the word gospel, of course, many things may come to mind. We know it's good news. good news that God has sent His Son to rescue dying sinners from their sin and given us the hope, the promise of forgiveness and peace with God and eternal life. There are many ways to share the gospel, but there are some essential elements of it, and of course we know it's all subjected around the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But when you think gospel, here are six words that you could always have in your mind as you think of the gospel, these are just to get us going and think about the gospel this morning. Six words that I want you to maybe write down and think of. The gospel is first and foremost Christological. That means it is Christ-centered. There's no gospel without Him. You can't avoid Him. You can't make Him less than He is. He is as He is, as He's revealed Himself. It's all about Him. It is Christological. Secondly, it is biblical. That means it is found in the Scriptures. It has a biblical foundation. That's where we go to find what the gospel is, the completeness of the gospel. And it's found in the whole counsel of the Word of God. Not just in where we read about Jesus dying on the cross. The whole Scripture points to the Christ-centered gospel. Thirdly, the gospel is historical. That means Christ really did appear in history. He really did come as man. God became man in actual space-time history. And He lived the life He lived, and He died the death He died, and He rose again from the dead, and He ascended. It's historical past, and it will be historical future, because He will come again in the same manner. And that will be a part of history when it closes. History will show that He came the first time, He accomplished the task He came to do, and He will come a second time to usher in the kingdom and also to judge the living and the dead. The gospel, fourth word, it's also doctrinal. It is doctrinal. It contains wonderful truths, and we are taught them, and we hold them precious. It contains wonderful truths of God that we are taught, and we hold them precious. For example, God's sovereign grace, Christ's person and work on the cross, and victory over death. The work of salvation in those who believe. We learn about repentance and faith, forgiveness, peace with God, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us so that we may live the life we are called to live, and eternal life. That's just a smattering of truths that are doctrinally taught, and we hold each one precious. And we like to think and meditate and study and discuss them. Two more, and these are very important. Fifth, the gospel, it is personal. That is, it is to be received personally by repentance and faith. Very personal. It matters to you. And lastly, it is practical. That is, the gospel. It bears upon every aspect of our life. That means it is relevant. Personal and relevant. It was relevant yesterday, today, tomorrow, and will be forever. That is, in a nutshell, some thoughts of the gospel. And if you can imagine, if you just think gospel and you thought of that, you could spend the rest of your life just meditating and applying and living those truths to us. So that's just something that the reason I said all that was because Paul, his mind was preoccupied with that. And he had given his entire life for it ever since Christ called him. And he was about to die. And he had an important message to give to his son in the Lord, Timothy. So, with that, we're going to look at the text that I read for you. In verse 11 through 12, the soon-to-be executed Paul tells us five things about himself. Not to draw attention to himself or boast, but to prepare Timothy to be of the same mind and conviction as he is, so that Timothy would have courage to continue in the gospel and the ministry as the driving force of his life. He says, of the gospel for which I was appointed, a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So he was appointed. He says, I was appointed. I suffer. I'm not ashamed. I know, and I am convinced. He says, I was appointed for a specific ministry. Preacher, apostle, teacher. I suffered greatly because of that ministry. That's what it led to. But he says, I'm not ashamed or put off by any of that suffering. I'm not ashamed of it. And the reason he's not ashamed is found in number four. I know the Christ in whom I believe. I know him. Not just intellectually or academically or theologically. I know him. Personally, experientially, intimately. I know Christ. And I believe in him, and I trust in him. And lastly, I'm convinced, I'm fully persuaded, your Bible may say, that Christ will guard his gospel even as he has entrusted it to me. So that kind of sums up Paul's life. You could read that those couple of verses and have a good idea of who the Apostle Paul was. Now, there is no doubt in historical redemptive history of salvation that the Apostle Paul would be considered a VIP if anybody was given that title, right? A very important person. However, we should also agree that this was not because of Paul's achievement or choice or ambition, but because he was solely appointed by God and qualified and equipped for that task according to God's purpose and grace. We learn in Galatians 1, 13 through 16 that Paul was set apart from birth for that purpose. But that he didn't start off that way. He lived many years as if he wasn't set apart from God for the purpose. Because it says in verse 13 of Galatians chapter 1, 13 and onwards, he's speaking to this Galatian church, introducing himself. And he says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I may preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. So Paul had a history before he was saved. And right after his conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, which blinded him, so he was led into, I was thinking of this, Paul was blinded by the sun as the Lord knocked him to the floor. He was led by the hand by his fellow travelers into Damascus, into a room. Meanwhile, God was preparing Ananias, a Christian brother, to basically go and pick him up from the house where he was. So Ananias actually went, found the house, and said, "I've come to pick up Paul. God has sent him here for me to pick him up. I'll take him from here. He belongs to God now." And this is what Ananias said to the Lord when he was told that he's got to go and pick up Paul. "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Well, that appointment, that setting apart was to be what? A preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, that before he even began preaching and teaching, required a willingness on his part to suffer in many ways. Many ways there are to suffer for the gospel. And in verse 12, Paul says, "That's why I suffer as I do, because I was appointed to this position." The question I ask is, why did being a preacher and a teacher of the good news of Jesus Christ, the most beautiful news ever heard on earth, why would it lead to so much suffering? And the answer is because of the message and its implications. See, the good news is heard as bad news to the natural mind of man. And it is therefore unacceptable. It is more of an insult than a blessing to sinful man. It's offensive because it makes us look really bad. And it is foolishness to those who are perishing, Paul said in the later part of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But to us who are being saved now, it's the power of God. And so, those who are steeped in rebellion towards God, just by virtue of being unredeemed, they reject it out of hand. They disregard it. They dismiss the gospel. Say, yeah, blah, 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 blah. Not interested. They cannot stand to listen to it. Because they know if they really listen, they may have to subject themselves to what is being said. However, we know because the Holy Spirit of God brings conviction and repentance to those whom God will save, the gospel must be preached. It must be preached, regardless of how much suffering it brings, even to the one preaching. Because there is so much at stake. The opposition that brought the suffering often came from religious people. False teachers and heretics were often the worst offenders for opposing the gospel. And then there were, of course, just those who were naturally evil who didn't want anything to do with God. In Paul's case, he suffered a lot in many ways. And we'll read that in other places in the scriptures. But if you notice, the more Paul suffered for the gospel, the more he seemed to lean in on the strength and grace of God so that he could endure suffering even more. And by so doing, by leaning in more on the grace and the strength and mercy of God, he became a sharper instrument for the very gospel for which he was suffering. Isn't it amazing that that works? How suffering produces character. And that character is to be channeled towards the gospel message being proclaimed and affirmed. You see, Paul was in no way ashamed of the gospel, so he was never put off from preaching the gospel about even where or what it would lead him to. It didn't matter to him the consequences of his preaching. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. And the reason for this unshakable confidence was because he knew Christ. He knew him. And as I have said in the past couple of weeks about Paul, Paul really understood the gospel of Christ. He knew Christ theologically. He knew him experientially, and he knew him personally. And that is why he could say of the suffering and the shame associated with it, I am not ashamed. Some may be. I'm not. Why? For I know whom I have believed. And I am fully persuaded, I am absolutely convinced, no one can tell me any different, that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, in order for us to interpret and understand what Paul is specifically referring to in verse 12, which I've told you already is the gospel being entrusted, but we need to look ahead to verses 13 and 14 for the fuller context, and then we'll see how verse 12 is really about the gospel being preserved by Christ. Now, we know, don't we, that if we know Christ as Savior and Lord, that we are supposed to and should entrust everything about our lives into his hands. Everything. There's nothing that we don't entrust into his hands, because we know he is able to guard us and keep us, right? And protect us. And that is very true. And this verse kind of leads towards that thought. I don't think it's exactly what it means specifically here. However, the whole scripture, we can find verses all over the place where it says trust in God for everything, because he is able. There's a song, I'm not going to sing it, but you know, it's a song called He Is Able, More Than Able, to accomplish what concerns me today. He is able, more than able, to accomplish anything that comes, to handle anything that comes my way. And and it's true. He is able. My mother-in-law, Mrs. Cruz, the last words she ever said on this planet was, "The Lord is able." And she was, I know her, she's thinking of this. This is one of her favorite songs. As she suffered a massive stroke, the last thing that her husband, Pastor Cruz, heard as she slipped to the kitchen floor was, "The Lord is able." She never spoke again. But she entrusted herself to him. And the way she died was the way that she had lived. I know who I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. It was true for her. It's on her tombstone now in Colma. We were there last week. You go and visit her grave, it says, "The Lord is able." And he is. Always has been, always will. When you sang that song just now, "I know whom I have believed," I know for many of you that's been with you for decades. And you were able to just maybe enumerate in your mind what you've entrusted. And you said, "Everything. I'm entrusting everything to you." Because you are not only worthy, but you are able and trustworthy. And you are also good. So let's move on to verse 13 and 14 and just look at these two in light of verse 12. And we'll see that Paul gives Timothy a double-sided charge. This letter is, there's several charges we've mentioned. And probably the foremost charge is the one we get here. Guard the gospel, Timothy. Guard the gospel. And this is how he's going to address it. He says in verse 13, he's just spoken about himself, I, but it's not about him. Now he turns to Timothy, his real object, and he says, basically Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So a double-sided charge. First, Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words, sound teaching, healthy words. We looked at that in 1 Timothy this morning. Thank you, Chris. Healthy words that I have given you. You've heard them from me. Follow them. It's a pattern for you. I have given you, Timothy, a blueprint, an outline. Like an architect has a sketch for his outline, for his plan, and he fills it all in. But the basic outline, I've given it to you. Do not alter it. Trust it. Now, Paul is not trying to reproduce in himself, in Timothy, he's not trying to say, Timothy, you have to be exactly like me, like a carbon copy or a cookie cutter type disciple, to the point where he looks and sounds like Paul. But he's saying people need to hear the same message again and again that you've heard from me, because I heard it from Christ. Don't change it. Don't add to it. Don't take anything away. Don't leave parts out. Don't add parts in. Don't water it down. Don't soften it up to make it more acceptable to people's ears. Don't do that. Follow the pattern of healthy, sound teaching that you have heard from me. Follow. Use your unique personality and gifting to do that. Don't try to be Paul, you're Timothy. Be you. Yet, have you noticed? It is not just a pattern of words or what he says, but also how he says it. He says, follow the pattern of sound teaching, healthy teaching, sound words, that you have heard from me, right? That's the words, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That's the how part. You don't just spew it out. You do it according to the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And it could mean the faith and love that is of Christ, the faith of Christ and the love of Christ, but also that which is in Christ Jesus, which is now in you. You are now a vessel of faith and of the love of Christ. And that is how you are to follow the pattern of sound teaching. Not just the content, but you have to be all in with it. So that those who hear you proclaim and share the gospel should see in you and us a faith that we believe what we're preaching ourselves, and that we love them with the love of Christ that is in us. Makes sense, doesn't it? We all know that. It matters that we, when we share the healthy words of the gospel, that we have faith in the words of the gospel, and in Christ, and with the love of Christ towards him, and towards those whom we want to win for Christ, so to speak. So he's saying, Timothy, do not reduce it to an academic or purely doctrinal exercise, but do it with a winsome conviction that God might use and will use to draw people to listen and respond in faith, so they will follow him, not you. You're not trying to get people to follow you, Timothy. You're trying to point people to follow Christ. It is of no use if people end up following you, because you will fail them. Point them to Christ. That's why we said at the beginning, the gospel, it's Christological. It's, what's the second one? Can't remember. Biblical. It is historical. It is doctrinal. It is personal. It is practical. Right? That is how it must be entrusted. Well, the second charge, the second side of the charge, comes out of what he's just said and how he said it. And if he's following the sound pattern, and if he is doing it with the faith and love that are in Christ, he has a good chance of fulfilling the charge, which is by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, Paul and Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The good deposit is the gospel. It is a treasure. It is something beautiful. It's really good news for sinners. It's relevant to everybody, yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever. And the sense of guarding the good deposit is to keep it in its original condition. Keep it in its mint condition. The way you received it, preserve it, guard it, keep it, and it follows on. Don't mess with it. Take it as it was given to you, as it was entrusted to you. And the question is, well, how could Timothy be sure, confident, that he could do what Paul is charging him to do? It's quite a responsibility on his shoulders. The answer is in the first part of the verse, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, as the Holy Spirit dwells within me, as I've been doing my ministry all the 30 years of his life since Christ saved him on the road to Damascus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, Paul and Timothy, keep, preserve in its original mint condition the gospel that has been entrusted to you. And that is what Paul is really talking about back in verse 12, this entrusting. I am convinced that God is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, or what God has entrusted to me. See, Paul was convinced that Christ had been and would continue to guard the gospel that had been entrusted to him as a preacher, apostle, and teacher. Now, Paul had assumed the responsibility of the office given to him, but he would entrust the guarding of the gospel really back into the Lord's capable hands as he served his Lord. It had to be that way. God can't give it to us to keep. We won't do it. We'll fail. It's too important to give it to us and say, there, good luck. John Stott, in his commentary, I love what he wrote of this. Let me read it to you. He says of this, he says, ultimately, it is God himself who is the guarantor of the gospel. It is his responsibility to preserve it. On no other ground would the work of preaching be for a moment endurable. We may see the evangelical faith, the faith of the gospel, everywhere spoken against, and the apostolic message of the New Testament ridiculed. We may have to watch an increasing apostasy in the church as our generation abandons the faith of its fathers. Do not be afraid. God will never allow the light of the gospel to be finally extinguished. True, he has committed it to us, frail and fallible creatures. He has placed his treasure in brittle earthenware vessels. And we must play our part in guarding and defending the truth. Nevertheless, in entrusting the deposit to our hands, he has not taken his own hands off it. He himself is the final guardian, and he will preserve the truth which he has committed to the church. We know this because We know him in whom we have trusted and continue to trust. That is just an outstanding quote, long, but well worth listening to. So, we have, don't we, this treasure in jars of clay. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says we have treasure in jars of clay. And I think I have time to read the context. 2 Corinthians 4:1-7. I'll read it to you. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. For Jesus' sake, as your servants. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We can be sure that Timothy, I think, received and took this charge to heart. And in the next section, chapter 2, a further charge will be given that naturally flows from here. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 2, Paul is going to go on to say, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see the importance of the continuation of the passing on of the blessed gospel in mint condition. Maybe Chris will take a look at that next week. So we, this is the amazing thing. We, today, the church, the faithful and true bride of Christ, we have received and preach and teach the same gospel that the apostles received from Christ. And it has been guarded and passed down through the centuries. And God has kept on guarding his gospel that he has entrusted to the church. And that charge is now ours to keep. And we do that by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, knowing whom we have believed. In other parts of both Paul's letters to Timothy, we can see the importance that Paul placed on this charge. At the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, which you read a couple of weeks ago, verse 20, which was several years before 2 Timothy, more than likely, Paul says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll come to eventually, verses 1 through 5, Paul to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So the charge from Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to faithful men, from faithful men to faithful men and women, and all the way down to us. Follow the pattern of sound teaching that you have heard. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Do not be ashamed to suffer because of it, but trust in the one in whom you believe in. Trust him. It's quite a charge, isn't it? Well, he's not quite done with chapter 1, but with verses 15 through 18, Paul gives a concrete example of those who are first ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of it to continue in the gospel, and another example of one who is not ashamed to continue in the gospel, but is willing to risk suffering, and by so doing, help in preserving the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 15. It's connected. He says, "You are aware, Timothy, that all," it's a big word, "all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." That's all he says about them. Then verse 16, he moves to the second example. "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me and earnestly found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." So Paul appears to be speaking of those who showed themselves to be ashamed of the gospel. He says, "All who are in Asia turned away from me," which means at one time they were with him. Paul had been the instrument of widespread gospel success in Asia, modern-day Turkey, Ephesus being the leading city. You could read about that in Acts, I think 18, 19, 20 is the basic area where you see that astounding ministry. It's like a spiritual great awakening of the gospel. Thousands probably coming to faith in Christ. And the church was established and was building. And Paul even left Timothy behind for a couple of years to pastor the church and to set it on the right course. And it was growing to maturity, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Yet, it appears to be not long before there was also widespread apostasy. People started turning away, becoming perhaps ashamed of the gospel, unwilling to suffer, unwilling to consider the cost, a large desertion from the ranks. And if it were not for Paul's eye of faith, if he didn't know in whom he had believed and that God was in control, you could think Paul may have been led to be a little bit disconsolate and thinking that the flame of the gospel was burning out. But he did not entertain that thought, of course, because he knew whom he had believed. However, it must have been a little disheartening. It's disheartening when people turn away from the faith, isn't it? And they even oppose it, and you can't see them anymore. Paul just mentions, he says, all of them. Doesn't mean the church stopped, but all who did, it was a lot. But he mentions two, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And that's all we know about Phygellus and Hermogenes. That was their names, and they had turned away from Paul in Asia. He probably said those two names because Timothy probably knew these guys. And I'd imagine when he read Phygellus and Hermogenes, he probably said, "Phygellus? Hermogenes? Are you kidding me? Those two? They've turned away, they've deserted you? But they were solid. What happened?" They turned away. They didn't consider the cost. They were ashamed. What happened?
Don't know.
But it happens. It happens. But without spending any time on that really negative news, Paul instead turns to someone that has really encouraged him. Someone who isn't ashamed. He says that in verse 16. So he doesn't ask, he doesn't pray for all those who have deserted at this point, and Phygellus and Hermogenes. He just kind of lets them go, and they're not mentioned again in Scripture. This is it. He turns, it says, may the Lord grant mercy, not to them, but to the household of another, Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed and who was proving himself to be a true companion in the gospel, one in whom we see the hallmarks of a devoted follower of Christ. So today you may have been thinking, oh, I want to be like Paul. I want to be like Timothy. Well, how about being one like Onesiphorus? If you can go home today being like Onesiphorus, then we're on a good track. Paul says of his brother, for he often refreshed me. He often refreshed me. How? We're not told how. But we know that he often did. But more than anything, perhaps at that time, by his presence. See, Onesiphorus, he showed up. And I'm sure when he showed up, it wasn't just his presence, but it was his loving deeds of faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And he encouraged the aged, soon to be executed, Paul. It reminds me of Philemon in verse 7 of the one chapter Philemon. Paul says of Philemon, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. You see, he was not ashamed of Paul's chains, it says. See, how could he be in a position to refresh Paul? Well, he wasn't ashamed of his chains. He didn't see the chains. He didn't see him as a prisoner of Nero, who was going to chop his head off pretty soon. He saw him as a prisoner of the Lord, which Paul, in fact, claimed himself to be in the opening section. He was a prisoner of and for the Lord Jesus Christ, in his estimation. He proved he was unashamed. How? By searching earnestly for Paul immediately upon his arrival in Rome, which suggests that's probably why he went there. Rome's a big city. And Paul was being kept hidden in prison. Dark, dank dungeon, they think. Very unlike the one he was kept at in the end of the book of Acts. It wasn't household arrest. He was chained. He was hidden. He was kept away. They wanted to break him. So Onesiphorus had to do a lot of walking and asking and risk-taking, probably, to find him. But he did find him. Because he didn't give up. He searched earnestly. He knew Paul was somewhere. And he knew that God knew exactly where Paul was. And he was probably asking God to show him where he was. And he knew that Paul needed refreshing. Paul needed some support. Paul needed some encouragement. Can you imagine the joy in Paul's heart? When perhaps, I'd like to imagine a little knock on the wall, or his little head came around the corner. And Paul saw his friend, his companion, the joy that must have filled his heart, and how that one person may have taken away all the disappointment of all those who had deserted him. Sometimes it just takes one. It takes one person sometimes to refresh your heart and make you continue on, even though everyone else is against you. You know that to be true, don't you? One person who has a kindred spirit, who has a mutual commitment, who loves Christ the way you love Christ and is there in your corner. And he's willing to suffer, maybe not in the same way as you, but he understands and he is willing to suffer whatever suffering it might come to him. I'm sure Onesiphorus didn't suffer anything like Paul, but I'm sure he was willing to, and he proved it here. Unashamed. Onesiphorus. We need people like that. Perhaps you can be him to others. The blessing of sharing a kindred spirit and a mutual commitment to the gospel and to one another cannot be overemphasized. And this too is a common theme in Paul's writings. There's a lot of doctrine and practical application in his 13 letters. This is the last one. But if you look at the last verse, even of 2 Timothy, you'll see a splattering of names that he says, oh, greet here so-and-so. I won't read them. This is what he does. Why? Because Paul he's relational. At the end of Romans chapter 16, which is his big magnum opus, his big work, he mentions 33 people by name in Romans 16. And he greets them. And he greets them affectionately. Why? Because he loves them. And he knows they have a part to play too. And they have, and they're fellow workers. And so he mentions them by name and with genuine affection. And this act of love that Paul had, this act of love that Onesiphorus showed to Paul, brought something out of Paul. It caused Paul to pray for his friend. And what he prayed for was for the mercy of God. Not saving mercy. It wasn't that, please save him. We believe he was already saved. But this ongoing mercy that he would need to keep on refreshing and doing what he did. He would need it. Remember at the beginning of 2 Timothy? Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and Christ Jesus. Because Paul was saying, you're going to need grace, mercy, and peace all the way to the end. And Paul here in 2 Timothy says, may God give him mercy on the day. 2 Timothy 1:16, he says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, implying that it wasn't just him, a family perhaps of believers, we don't know how many. Paul praying for the mercy of God to be upon the household. And then verse 18, he prays again. Same thing. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord when? On that day. What day? That day. That day, capital D. That glorious day of the second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes to set up his kingdom and to begin judging the living and the dead. When he comes as the lion from the tribe of Judah. That's an ongoing prayer need. Grace, mercy, and peace. For Timothy, mercy, peace, and grace for Onesiphorus, for all of us. And note, finally, that Onesiphorus had also rendered much service to the church in Ephesus. That's what he said at the end. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus, which is more than likely in the couple of years where they were there, when Timothy was there, pastoring and establishing the church. He had his friend, his fellow servant, in the building up, the edifying of the beautiful body of Christ. See, such a Christian as Onesiphorus is committed to Christ and the gospel of Christ for the long haul. He's all in, not turning away. Nothing is going to make me turn away. That's the attitude. If I suffer, that will sharpen me. to be a better instrument for the gospel of Christ, to be a better witness for the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed. Why are you not ashamed? Because I know him. I know who I believed. I trust him with everything. He died on the cross for me. He bore the penalty for my sin. He endured the wrath of his heavenly Father, the full cup of God's wrath that would have been due me. He drank the full cup for me while I was a sinner. When I was a rebel, he drank it all because he loves me. He gave his life for me. And he proved it to be true by being raised from the dead on the third day. What an opening chapter, I think. End of chapter one. Can't wait for chapter two. Let's reflect. Well, just three things that we should, I'm going to just say three things you might want to jot down, but then also just some reflection questions. Let us guard the gospel in the faith and the love that are found in Christ Jesus. Okay? Let us commit to guarding, keeping, protecting the gospel in its original condition. Second, let us be active in spreading the gospel rather than setting for a very passive and safe approach. Let us ask God then first to give us that courage to be active in spreading the gospel rather than settling for a very passive and safe approach, which is very easy to do in these days. Bit risky, very risky actually, but I think it's something we need to step up and be willing to take the risk, knowing that we will suffer for it, without any question. Is he worthy? You know he's worthy. Is it important? You know it's important. Eternity is at stake. Heaven and hell are on the table. Thirdly, let us be willing to suffer for the gospel and to do so with courage and by grace. Let us be willing to suffer for the gospel and to do so with courage and grace. So just a few reflection questions just for you to, as you meditate and think about these things. Some of them may overlap with what I've already said, but repetition is good. Are you becoming more willing to suffer for the gospel? I just said let us be willing to, but are you, in your heart of hearts, as you grow in Christ, are you finding that as you love him more and understand the gospel more, are you becoming more willing to suffer for the gospel? And the most likely way you'll suffer is by speaking about it with unbelievers or those who hold to a different gospel. Second question, do you know him? Do you know him in whom you have believed? Not just sort of kind of a little bit, Jesus, I pretty much know him. Not that, don't know much about him, but I know him enough to think he's great. And, I think he's an awesome teacher and I would look up to him and maybe follow his example. No, do you know him as he is? And you're unashamed of him. We have to be prepared to yield our own will to the cross and its demands to really know him and follow him. And we have to wait before God in the silence and solitude of our spirit. There's a yielding and there's a waiting before the presence of God. There's a work that has to be done in our heart. A couple more questions. Can you recognize and follow the pattern of sound, healthy teaching? That means you can be taught, but you also have to become, we have to become real students of the Word. We are blessed in our church, a little small church. I've been blessed to be able to preach and teach here for some time. But we are blessed with, we have Chris, we have Steve, we have Jason, we have Jeff coming up and reading, expounding the word. We're blessed. And many of you have said that to me. Aren't we? We're just like blessed. And we have many of you who know how to handle the word of truth accurately. You may not be up teaching or anything, but you know how to handle the word of truth in your homes. You may be dad or big brother or mom, big sister, or grandma, and you study the word and you're comfortable. Why? Because you recognize sound, healthy teaching. That's why it's so fun to preach to you. And for Chris and Jason, when we teach Sunday school, it's great to have that receptive class. My Thursday night Zoom group is fantastic. We're going to talk about this on Thursday, right, group? And it's deep, and it's solid, and it's sound, and it's healthy, and there's a shared understanding. Why? Because we're following the pattern of sound teaching. We're confident that we are handling it well. A couple more questions. Can you be entrusted with the gospel? Can God trust you with the gospel that you could share it with someone? And if you say yes, do you rely on the Holy Spirit who dwells within you when you share that word? Do you rely on the Holy Spirit who dwells within you when you share that word? Are you in a position where you can be a source of refreshment to fellow believers? Are you in a position where you can be a source of refreshment to fellow believers? We sang that song earlier, Take My Life and Let It Be. We went from head to toe. Take my hands, my feet, whatever. Take my life and let me be a source of refreshment to those who need it. Many ways to do so. Sometimes it's just being present. But when you're present, you can actually do stuff for them too. Are you willing to be put out and take risks and serve in different ways in order to be refreshing? Are you willing to be put out and take risks in order to serve in many different ways? Are you all already an Onesiphorus? If you are, then praise God and keep on doing it more and more, not less and less. Be in it for the long haul. Or maybe you're a Timothy who is being groomed and set apart for ministry. And you know already you've been told to fan into flame the gift that God has given you and to do all the things that Paul has told him to do already. And lastly, do you recognize the need for the mercy of God on your life, on your household? Ongoing mercy. That means we've never arrived based on our achievement, on our successes. We always need the ongoing mercy of God, as Paul prayed for Onesiphorus, because we are, after all, feeble as frail, children of dust. And last question, are you tracking with this letter? One chapter in, there's a lot. It's the word of God, after all. And we need to guard it, and we need to protect it, we need to study, and we need to not just love the word of God, but the God of the very word. Let's pray, and then I'll give you a minute of reflection, and then worship team will come up and sing, and then Kevin, if you could close us in prayer. Let me pray, then we'll have a minute of silence. Father, thank you for your word. Help us now just to allow that very word to sink deep into our hearts and minds and wills and change us and transform us to be the part of the fellowship of the unashamed. Help us, Lord, to be that people.